Okay, folks, let's pray before we come to God's Word, because without His help, then all you're going to have is my natural abilities. But we know that God's power and God's Word is what really counts. So let's pray as we come to this passage in Luke chapter 1. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You. We thank You that this is Your Word. It's not merely the words of men. It's Your Word that You've given us for our profit. It's Your Word that You've given us to develop our understanding and our knowledge, but even more than that, to deepen our relationship with You. Thank You that You're a personal God. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself in Your character and Your purposes and Your plans, and You've recorded that in this word we call the Bible. We pray and thank You that it shows us the way of salvation. So we pray that You would grant that we would hear it today, not simply as the words of men, but as it is the very words of God to Your creatures. And grant that we would hear it not only with our ears, but hear it by faith and understanding, and that we would listen to it, and that we would be brought to practice it in our lives by the help of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we often say, don't we, promises, promises. And we say that very cynically. Well, the Bible is full of promises. And as Jenna reminded us there, hundreds and hundreds of years of silence. If you remember last year, we did the overview on the screen. We don't have it at the minute. We did the overview of God's promises from Genesis right through. Time and time again, He made all these promises. He made a pledge with Abraham. God's people up and down disobeyed. Then He brought them back, disobeyed, brought them back. Just like us. And that's why the gospel's so exciting, because it's about bringing people back. It is about taking people where they are and bringing them not into a set of religious rules, but into a relationship with a living being, Jesus Christ. And so God made this promise that He would send. He did send prophets, and He called Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and all those prophets. But He said time and time again, all the way through the Old Testament, it's like signposts. Remember what we said about signposts last week? If you see a signpost for the hospital, you don't stop at the hospital and take out your sick friend and plant them at the signpost. It's pointing to a reality. And that's what the Old Testament is, all these signposts. There's more to come. It's up ahead. It's all about Jesus. So the long wait is nearly over. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, there's the promise given that there would be one more messenger, one more prophet, who would be John the Baptist, and then the Savior Himself. One more. And now, after 400 years of silence, with no word from God, no sign from God, the long wait's nearly over. The long night of darkness is about to experience an incredible sunrise. In other words, the great plans of God set in eternity. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit laid these remarkable plans in eternal ages past. And now in Luke's gospel, they're going to be activated. It's like the promises have been there. They've been made, but they're not yet activated. And now the angels are busy hurrying around, preparing for the sunrise of the promise of God's Son. One angel in particular is about to be commissioned by God to speak the promises of God. And two remarkable births will occur in these early chapters. We tend to have a nice packaged Christmas story about Jesus, but it's much more than that. If you think of these promises, how amazing they are. God promised to give to an elderly couple way beyond the age of childbearing for Elizabeth. She was promised a son. Now, how do you get your head around that? And then not only that, in chapter 2, He comes to a young teenage virgin. And He says, you're going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. He's going to be Jesus. Why would you call him Jesus? Because he's come to save people from their sins. And those are two remarkable things, aren't they? So after 400 years of silence, this is enough to blow your mind. Luke wants us to notice that a time has come when God is about to do great things in the nation of Israel. We see that in verse 16. We see it again in verses 54 and 55 of chapter 1. The chapter recounts then two visits by angels, two unusual pregnancies, one an old woman, Elizabeth, the other a teenage virgin. And God is going to fulfill all those promises, all those signposts that he put up in the Old Testament, he is now about to activate and fulfill in the birth of John the Baptist, and then, as we'll see in a week or two, in the birth of Jesus. And they're singing, these chapters are filled with singing and rejoicing. So God's about to activate his plan. Let's firstly look at the occasion in which he's going to do that. They are less than favorable circumstances. You remember Israel had disobeyed God. They'd gone into exile. The temple was destroyed. The place is in ruins. The people are discouraged. And some go back and try and build the temple and rebuild the city. And now they're in the hands of, they're occupied by the Roman Empire. And Herod is the king. Now, we know from chapter 2 that Herod is not a very generous, loving, kind king. Verse 5, a wicked king is in power. Now, if you've been reading the daily edition of the Jerusalem Herald, you would have been very much likely to have read of Herod day after day. You wouldn't get the likes of any news about Zechariah and Elizabeth in the Jerusalem Herald. You would have read Herod as first page news. He was the guy who not only killed members of his own family, but also ordered the extermination of all male babies under the age of 2. Herod was a wicked man. And it seems an inappropriate time for these children to be born into the world. You see, the reality was, though, that Herod, being the king, was still only a pawn in the hands of God, in the plan of God. So you have the occasion as a wicked king who's in power. You have a godly priest in his wife, Elizabeth. We read in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So both of them were from priestly families. We're not told a lot about them, but they're the chosen instruments of God. In the world's eyes, in the media of Jerusalem there, when Herod was king, there was nothing about Elizabeth and Zechariah. But in God's economy, in God's media, he was going to fulfill his purposes. Well, the world may think that God's people, God's instruments, are often obscure and unimportant. The Lord Jesus himself was born in obscurity. But in God's economy and in God's plan, God's plans are very different from ours. The Bible tells us that continually. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived when a wicked King Herod was on the throne. Verse 6 tells us something about them. Tells us about their character. Both of them, we read, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly. In short, they walked with God. They had a living relationship with God. They were righteous before God. Not because of their works, but because they were trusting in God's righteousness. They walked blamelessly. They loved God. They walked in his ways. They served his kingdom. They gave their all. They were what we would say, salt of the earth people. But then we come to verse 7 because we see that Christians are not exempt from great trials. Living the Christian life is about faithfulness that God gives us and enables us to have. But it does not exempt us from the realities and the rough and tumble of daily life. Look at verse 7. They had no child. Now that's amazing in that Hebrew culture. Because in a culture where barrenness was considered to be a sign of God's disfavor, so this couple would have lived with some shame and the knowledge that while they were devoted to God, others, as people tend to do, were probably gossiping and thinking, what have they done wrong? That's the kind of view that it was in the Hebrew culture concerning childlessness. Here are godly people walking with God in the most grievous trial. It's difficult for many of us today to even begin to understand the trial of childlessness. You were here last Sunday night. Janelle and Steve were sharing with us that very thing. Janelle Saunders, now Janelle Plackett. And few of us know that trial. Some do. It's a hard thing, isn't it? And it's a trial that even godly Christians know. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that over and over in the Bible, starting back with Abraham, there's this particular trial. Abraham longs for a son. And he and Sarah are both old. You have the account of Hannah and Elkanah, where she begs for a child in Samuel. So what is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that even godly people, waiting on the Savior, living their lives, trying to honor God, face grievous trials. But it teaches us other things as well, doesn't it? It teaches us that God's power is displayed in our weakness. What better way for God to show that this story, that God himself is going to accomplish something remarkable than to point to two human beings who are not only going to have another generation to their line to come, but who are utterly dependent on God for that to happen. Their weakness will not accomplish it. His strength will. Because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Sometimes God brings us low to realize that, isn't it remarkable that a little virus can lay us low just like that? But we learn also, friends, that God-fearing, Bible-believing, gospel-minded Christians endure trials. One old writer from centuries gone by said this, that God had one son without sin, but no sons or daughters without sorrow. And today your trial may or may not be childlessness. Maybe it is heartache for a son or a daughter whose life seems to be off the rails. Maybe it's long months of poor health, discouragement emotionally. Maybe it's lack of financial ability to provide for your family. Maybe it's the long months of unemployment. Maybe it's a host of all kinds of things. You know what it is for you. And we need to remember that the greatest and godliest of people at times have lives with trials and difficulty and discouragement. And here is Elizabeth and Zechariah. It is in this situation that God activates his plan. It's less than favorable with a wicked king like Herod around. It's less than favorable with two elderly people. I think it says that Zechariah was old and Elizabeth was advanced in years. Well, there's a wise man. He used his terminology well. Advanced in years could, it's open to interpretation. But what we do know was she was well beyond the age of childbearing. Luke is saying that the Christian life entails faithfulness and trials. So that's the occasion when God activated his plan. Let's quickly look at the encounter. It's an encounter with an angel. It's not every day we have that. I've never had that. You can't even begin to imagine what it'd be like. In these days, just before Jesus came, here's Zechariah as a priest. The interesting thing about a priest, people keep, of course, reminding me that my job's easy. It's only once a week. Well, if you were Zechariah, you only had to go once a year. Once in your lifetime. Once in your lifetime. Zechariah, as a priest, was training as he came to serve in the temple. And there were that many priests. So Zechariah, this is his big day. He's been waiting all his life for this. And God is going to speak to him. And how would you react if an angel like Gabriel came? Well, Zechariah here is reminding us that God has his purposes. He's been training for this for the most of his life. And now his chance comes. And in verse 13, when he steps inside, he's face to face with an angel who tells him that his aging wife Elizabeth is going to have a son and he'll be called John. It's very specific, isn't it? You see, it indicates that God's getting ready to fulfill his promises from the Old Testament. You'll see that the very messenger that God sends to Zechariah, it's not just any angel. It's an angel called Gabriel. And if you go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you might want to look at that later, but you remember Daniel's prayer? God's people are in exile. And the 70 years of captivity is about to end. And God sends an angel after Daniel prays and confesses his sin and so on. God sends an angel there in Daniel 9, and the angel's name is Gabriel. Look at it, verse 19 of Daniel 9. Sorry, verse 22. We'll go to verse 22. If I can locate it. Sorry, verse 20. When I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and undertake the vision. Here is the same Gabriel. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until, here it is, the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench and so on. It goes on. But there's promises, of course, he's pointing there particularly to Jesus. But this is the same Gabriel who came to Daniel. And now he comes to Zechariah, and he tells him this remarkable thing. Well, what's Zechariah's response? You see it in verse 12 following. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Others would say he was terrified. He was scared stiff. And so, here is Zechariah. He's scared stiff by this encounter with an angel. And then the angel goes on to tell him the message, what's going to happen. And Zechariah asks a question that gets him into trouble. Verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife was well along in years. In other words, he's saying, young couples have babies, older couples don't. In other words, he's saying, why should I believe something so ridiculous as this? That's what he was basically saying. Now, his answer and response was very different from Mary's if you compare them in chapter 2. But the questions arise, which is harder to believe? That an old couple like Elizabeth and Zechariah, past childbearing years, should have a child? Or a young teenage virgin who's never known a man, never been with a man, is going to have a son? Which is the most difficult to believe? Both challenge the mind. Both are humanly impossible. But she believed, and Zechariah doubted. What's the result? Well, look at it, verse 19 following. Verse 20 says, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." Now, has God just been really cruel here to this old guy? No. This is a kind of chastening, but it's in order that he will see how glorious this promise is. Because when John is born, there's great rejoicing and Zechariah begins to speak again. So you have this remarkable encounter of God activating his plan on the occasion when there's a wicked king on the throne. There's a godly man and his wife, well advanced in years. They're faithful, but they're this great trial of childlessness. Then there's this encounter with Gabriel coming to Zechariah's big day. Imagine the only day in his life when he gets to perform the duties as a priest in the temple. That's big enough. But an angel, even Gabriel, comes and makes a promise to him. Now, what are the lessons that we learn from this section? Well, I think there are three that we can take away. We can learn this, that even strong Christian believers will sometimes stumble through doubt. We all doubt at times, don't we? That doesn't hinder God's plan. Secondly, God's power and God's glory is so powerfully displayed in our weakness. These things are impossible, humanly speaking, but not divinely speaking. And that's who it is that's speaking, it's God. And thirdly, man's unbelief, man's doubt, the unfavorable political circumstances of who's in power, the unfavorable family situation of Elizabeth and Zechariah, none of those things will cancel God's plans. And we can be encouraged by that. God is doing something in all our lives. We might be blind to it. We might be unaware of it. Secondly, God answers prayer. See, this is God's plan. It's not something that, you know, you guys got together and worked out. This is God's plan, down through the ages, from creation, even before creation. And God answers their prayer. Look at it in verse 13. The very first thing the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Listen, your prayer has been heard." Now, I don't know what age they were, don't know how long they were married, but you can guarantee, pretty much so, that from their marriage they've been praying for a child. And now, in old age, the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard." A prayer offered many, many times over the years. They were old. So it may have been a while since they prayed. Maybe they had given up on that prayer long ago. Long ago. We know what that's like, isn't it? We give up on something long ago, and sometimes God answers, and we actually forget that we've prayed about it. So here's Elizabeth and Zechariah. Maybe have long considered that prayer was now hopeless, it was never going to happen. But here's a good lesson for us to learn from this elderly couple and from God primarily. We learn that our prayers are not rejected just because God's answers are delayed. We need to remember that. It's not always that our prayers are rejected because God's answers are delayed. How long it's been since they prayed this prayer, we don't know. But his wife is now advanced in years. He's an elderly man. But now that prayer has been heard. Those are remarkable words. This is not your everyday go to church, go through the mundane. These people met with God. It was nothing as boring as going to church and going through the motions. If there's no God, if there's no vital relationship, because that's what it's about, isn't it? Now they knew that. And friends, as God answered their prayers, God answers your prayers and my prayers. You may be here this morning and you think your prayers are absolutely hopeless. And you think that maybe your prayers are rejected when in fact God is simply delaying his answer. Friends, there are times in our Christian lives, there are times because we live in a fallen world that sometimes it just doesn't make any sense. The things that happen to us, the things we go through. There are times when it seems as if God has pressed the mute button. And we hear nothing from heaven for a long time. That is the test of faith, isn't it? And if you've stopped praying for something or someone because there's no answer, don't give up. Elizabeth and Zechariah's situation tells us, don't give up. Maybe today you need to start again praying for that person who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus. For that son or daughter who is breaking your heart. For that relationship that will honor Christ. For your spouse. For your parents. For your finances. For your work. Whatever it is. J.C. Ryle says, another old writer, he says, the sorrow that humbles us and drives us nearer to God is a blessing and a great gain. Isn't that amazing? The very thing that's turned our world upside down, right, is saying, if it humbles you and shows you your need of God and drives you nearer to God, it could well be the very blessing and great gain in your life. And if God calls us, as he does at times, to go through trials. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? He had this thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was, but he had some ailment and he prayed and prayed and prayed. And God, in that situation, said, my grace is sufficient. There's a song called, Your Grace is Enough for Me. It's not easy. God may not relieve us from our present circumstances. His answer to you may be relief in your circumstances by his giving of grace to work through them. God does not necessarily comfort us by changing our circumstances, but by changing us in the midst of those circumstances. Another thing to bear in mind in terms of how God answers prayer, it's not only that he did it for Elizabeth and Zechariah and he does it for us. We must learn to trust God's timing. Someone has said, very wisely perhaps, these words. He that is God may not come when you want him, but he's always on time. He may not come when you want him or in your time, but he's always on time. One of the hardest things to do is to wait for God's time. If you read through Luke chapter 1, the reference to time, or similar words, is quite interesting. Verse 5, in the time of Herod. God's activating his plan. Verse 10, and when the time for the burning of incense came, when Zechariah goes to the temple. Chapter 1, verse 20, my words which will come true at their proper time. At verse 23, when his time of service was completed. Verse 24, after this his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. God often waits until things seem humanly impossible. And then he does. He does the very thing that is humanly impossible. Think about it. God waited 25 years or more for the son that was promised to Abraham. Jacob wasn't given his blessings of prosperity until after he became a fugitive on the run from his brother that he twisted and deceived. Joseph, remember, sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison, forgotten by the guy that he interpreted the dream for. Joseph was ruler of Egypt only after he experienced those things. So we're to trust God's timing. And we ask the question on this last point. Why, on this last point of second section, why God sometimes makes us weak? Well, again, to display his glory. His hand in our lives. It's to demonstrate that his grace is at work. It's to develop and grow our character in more likeness and godliness in Christ. So friends, maybe there are things that you need to keep trusting God's timing about. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. I don't know about you friends, but I wish I wasn't so surprised when God answers my prayers. Why do I say that? Because of the words in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. How? According to his power that is at work, notice, in us. That brings us to our last point. God announces his prophet. Verse 14. One final messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. Here he is, John the Baptist. Not a very popular guy. Some thought he was crazy and dangerous. He ate weird food. He dressed in funny clothes. And he ruffled a lot of feathers. There were many in John's time who thought he was crazy and dangerous. But in the Lord's estimation, what do we read? He shall be great. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. There's true greatness. Never measure greatness by the world's standards of greatness. Because we only look on the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. It's what you are within your spirit. Tells us he's not to drink wine, he's not to eat certain foods, etc. He'll go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. To do what? Look at his ministry. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's his ministry. That's why he's come. How's he going to do that? Well, let's look at his message. You have to fast forward to chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and you'll discover that his message is a message of repentance. He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached a baptism of repentance, which simply means to be turned around. That was his ministry, to turn many back to God. God calls on all of us to repent. Why? Because we need to turn back. We're going in the wrong direction. Where did it start? It starts with repentance. Why? Because if you do not understand your need of forgiveness, you are not in a position to appreciate how amazing God's grace is. If you don't understand your need for the forgiveness of your sins, you're not going to be very excited when you're told your sins are forgiven. Look at Luke chapter 3. It's exactly what John's telling us. The people of Israel, that they need to do. They need to get ready. There's one greater than him was to come. He's now preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's the advance party. And says John, here comes the Lord himself. Straighten up the roads, fill in all the potholes, move the mountains away so we can roll out the red carpet for Jesus, who's the Savior of the world. Not with trucks and excavators, but by turning their lives around, by turning them back to God through preaching repentance. You're going the wrong way, and if you keep going on that direction, you're in eternal danger. Turn round. And that's exactly what John preaches in Luke 3. You can see it there. And interestingly, we'll come to it. I'm not going to say too much on it now. But you can scan through. Look at the response of the people in chapter 3 of verse 10. He's proclaiming repentance. Look at the response. What should we do? That's a good response, isn't it? That's a great question. And I hope that you've asked that question at some point in your life. I hope maybe even this morning you're asking that question. What will we do if Jesus, if we're told to repent, to turn round, we're going the wrong direction? And look at verse 10. What shall we do? The tax collectors have come to be baptized. Teacher, what should we do, they ask. Well, he says, don't resign your position. He doesn't say the path of restoration of Israel is, you know, it's wrong to be a tax collector. He says, just take what you need. Take what is important. Take what the law requires. Be just. Then some soldiers come, verse 14, and ask him, and what should we do? These people want to know what repentance is, what they got to do. He's saying, don't abuse your power. Don't use your muscle. Don't bully people. Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. And the buzz goes around that perhaps this could be the Christ. We'll come to that in chapter 3. But you see at the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 19, here's John. He has obviously got the ear of the King Herod, this wicked king. Because King Herod, who counted himself somewhat Jewish, he was having a sordid affair with his sister-in-law. And John comes, a bit like, if you remember Elijah coming to Ahab, fronting him up. Here's John, he comes to wicked King Herod. He says, enough is enough. And he lost his life because he preached repentance. It's not a popular message. John's thrown in prison and ultimately put to death. Friends, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've never repented of sin. Maybe you've never owned up to your own personal sin. Maybe you've never turned away from your sin and looked to Jesus. Maybe you don't actually know what repentance looks like. So let me take you quickly to Luke 15. It's a great example of how repentance is illustrated. You may or may not, you know, if you have no knowledge of the Bible, then this is a good chapter to at least hear. Many of us perhaps do, or at least we know the story. Repentance is very powerfully illustrated here. You know that those of us know that here was a young guy, he basically told his father, look, I can't wait till you die. Give me my inheritance now. I want it all now. I want to just get out of here. I'm tired. I'm bored. I want to get away. And he goes in and he spends his money and he enjoys all the pleasures of the world and does his own thing. Now, the story of this prodigal son is the story of the whole human race, isn't it? It's the story of men and women in every land, in every culture, in every generation, turning their back on God and walking away. Had enough of that. All those house rules. Well, we're all like the prodigal son because we think we would be doing well if we could just somehow get enough distance between ourselves and God. We're happy for him to stay in the background. And then we find that as we make our distance from God, we substitute something else or someone else. And they turn out to be worse gods than we thought that God was. Now, what brought about the change in this guy? Look at verse 17. When he came to his senses. Here's repentance. He came to see his need. He came to reflect the information he had about his father. My father has many hired men, have food to spare, and I'm starving to death. He's come to his senses, slowly but surely. To replace God with anything else is to replace it, or to replace him with ruin. That's why this story is so valuable for the Christian and the non-Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're delighted that you're here. This story is for you, but it's also for those of us who we're followers of God. God is a God who welcomes the outsider, but it's also a story for those who know God, because God is a God who welcomes his children when they drift away, when they've had enough of God, when they're tired and bored. What is it that brought this young man home? It is information stored up in his brain about his father. He knew his father was loving. He knew his father had hired servants. He knew his father, he'd get a feed there. He'd be provided for. And I imagine that almost all people consider God to be a fairly good option to have up your sleeve if everything else goes wrong. That's why there's a lot more praying goes on in hospitals and airports and various other places. Why go back to God when you've got good health and wealth and everything else is going well? Why bother with God? But people think he's a good option when they haven't got that. See, here's this young man. He's never thought of it before, and the information about his father is here now in his mind. And it never appealed to him before until his resources run out. But it says he came to his senses. That describes, I think, at least in a measure, Christian conversion. It describes repentance. He's heading down this track. He's tried it all. He's spent it all. He's done it all. And there's this aching void and emptiness and meaninglessness in his life. And he now comes to his senses. He's now about to turn round. Now, I know the world thinks that when you become a Christian, you actually lose your senses. That's what the world thinks. We're all mad. Why would you believe that nonsense? The fact of the matter is that when you become a Christian, you come to your senses because you recognize that this world and all that it provides, and God is good and given us many wonderful things, but we don't use them properly. We don't understand where they've come from. We don't understand why they've been given to us. And so we muck up and we lose the sense of enjoyment in them. No matter how much money you have, there's an aching void. This young man came to his senses and he knew that the answer was to return. And like a sinner who comes to his senses and sees his need, you realize that God is good and you are not. You realize that God has all the resources necessary to fix up your life and you don't. That God is welcoming to the worst of sinners. That's the story of the prodigal son. He comes back and he says, "Father, I have sinned." Have you ever said that? And he hopes that he might get a slave's welcome. Bit of work, some meals on the table, but he got a welcome far greater than he could ever imagine. You know the rest of the story. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. For this my son was dead or was lost and is found again. That's repentance illustrated. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Yes, he's squandered all the money. He's run away. He's turned his back on me. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Welcome him. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Not let me set you down, son, and tell you where you went wrong. No, he didn't do that. He said, let's celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again, lost and is found. Friends, a story quickly, and then with this I close. You may have heard it before. I think it's a very powerful story. It's about a mother in Brazil whose daughter ran away from home to the city of Rio. The mother had pleaded with her not to go. The daughter ran away. anyway, ended up in prostitution, the mother's worst fear. The mother sold almost everything she had, paid for the fares to go to the city, looked everywhere for her daughters, took hundreds of photos of herself in photo booths and stuck them on the walls and on the posts and in the bathroom and the mirrors of the most sleaziest parts of the city apartment. And the girl, we're told, had been too ashamed to return until one day she's coming down the stairs of one of these sleazy places and she sees her photograph on the notice board. And she takes it off and she saw that her mother had written on the back, probably of every photo that had been pinned up, but the back of this one, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And that's God, isn't it? Whatever you have done, even if you can't forgive yourself, even if others will never forgive you, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Because the gospel, the good news, is that you can be forgiven. Whatever you've done, come home. Friends, what do I need to repent of this morning? What sin of yours and mine do we need to reckon with before God? Whatever it is, don't let the devil drive you to despair. Whatever you've done, let's face it, this gospel is not just for nice, respectable people who come to church every week. This gospel is for the worst of sinners. And we're all in that category. So it's good news, isn't it? Come home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And pray that you would continue to speak to us through it. And that if we've strayed from you in any way, we pray that you'd help us to return and to view you as a loving Heavenly Father. If we don't yet know you, maybe even today, that you would remind us of your welcoming arms open, your ability and power to forgive and give us a fresh start. We thank you for the hope in a hopeless world. We thank you for the hope of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.